And so, friends, here's the plan. The plan about what's going on this morning. We've had a lot of wonderful things. I'm definitely on, am I? You're hearing me okay? That's wonderful. We've had a dedication. How lovely. We've had a time of sharing testimony and things. We've had a time of prayer and worship. And we're coming towards the baptisms. And those who are going to be baptized are going to become coming to the front and sharing just briefly why they want to be baptized, what the Lord has been doing in their lives. And I know that we're going to be praying for them as they do so. And perhaps we might be being challenged by them. Maybe if you've come here today not knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're going to hear something in the words that they speak that challenges you and makes you think, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I would like the peace, and I would like the joy, and I'd like the salvation that these people have. And I want to say at the very beginning of this part of the service, that's for you. Jesus Christ died for everyone who sits in this place today, and he died for everyone outside of those doors, everyone that we see passing by the glass. Jesus gave his life for everyone. And we long to see people come to that saving understanding of Jesus and accept him as their Lord and Savior. We long to see people say to Jesus, yes, I believe in you, and I want to accept this great gift of salvation that you offer me. But what does all of that mean? That was fair enough if you know lots of the things I'm talking about, but not quite so fair if this is one of your first times in a church. It's full of all sorts of Christian words like salvation and being made right with God. You might very easily be sitting there and thinking, strange. This morning, I believe the Lord has lined up a very specific passage for us. We planned this sermon series a long while back, and it just so happens that today is the day the Lord has called some good folks forward to be baptized. And I think that this particular passage talking about being made right with God by Jesus Christ and what he did is spectacularly appropriate. What I want to do just briefly is say a few words about why this letter to the Romans is so important, because we are beginning a whole series on this letter that I hope will be a blessing for the church. And then I want to say a few words about how God puts us right, what Paul is talking about when he says the words that Andrew read for us just a few moments ago. So firstly, a few words about St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome. For those of you who don't know, the early church was small. It was a little thing. And they were meeting in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came among them, and there was an explosion. Christians left Rome. The Christian church was very small, and it was just in Jerusalem. Then the Holy Spirit came, there was an explosion, so to speak, and Christians left Jerusalem and went all over the world to found the church. That's a gross generalization, but it was along those lines. And what happened was many letters were exchanged between the leaders in Jerusalem and some other leaders and these churches to keep them on track, to make sure they were doing the right thing. Now, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And it's a very unusual letter because Paul, his task as a Christian, was to go around different places and to found churches. And when he left after founding a church, he would write back to that church and make sure they were okay. But Rome was a church Paul had had nothing to do with founding. He just felt that God wanted him to go there and wanted him to minister in that place. And so Paul decided, as he was journeying to Jerusalem in AD 58, many years ago, that he was going to write a letter to Rome. And we hear from the letter how he went about it. One of his travelling companions was a guy called Tertius. And Paul, probably in a tent, said to Tertius, I want to write a letter to Rome, or rather, I will dictate a letter and you write it down. And Tertius chips in towards the end and says, oh, by the way, I'm the one writing all of this. Towards the end of the letter. So these words, which are complicated in some ways, deep and profound and quite amazing actually came straight out of Paul. He delivered them. He, I'm sure, filled with prayer and filled with the Holy Spirit, stood and dictated this letter. And this letter has been pored over by scholars, by the finest minds that the world has ever seen for 2,000 years, and they keep finding more and more incredible things in it. A chap called Tom Wright, who does a great deal of things in Cambridge, a bishop up until not long ago, Tom Wright wrote a book on Romans, and it became so big that it just got more and more books, and eventually it came out in 4 volumes. That's a relatively recent thing that took place. There's so much that can be said about it, but remember, this was something that Paul, some 2,000 years ago, just dictated in his tent. I think it's excellent evidence that the Lord was powerfully with him and did incredible things. A commentator, someone who writes things down about what are written in the Bible, called Sandeh, said that it felt like the last will and testament of Paul. Not that Paul was just about to die, but he said he seems to be giving all of his good stuff. He's putting down in detail what he believes and sending it to a group of people that he believes will benefit from it, will be blessed by it. And he sees Rome as this crucial part of the empire, this pivotal city. A couple of years ago, a lovely couple called Heidi and Emmanuel Borges came to this church. And it was such a privilege to meet with them and talk with them. They're about the bravest people I've ever met. Their ministry, spine-tingling thought as it is, was to, in Christ's name, oppose the drug cartels over in one of the most violent parts of Mexico. That's a tough ministry. When they came here, they were thrilled by Cambridge and they said, what a place, what a spiritually important place. This is a place where God's good news needs to be bravely and persistently proclaimed. So important. So Paul looked at Rome a little bit like Heidi and Emmanuel looked at Cambridge. And so, Paul begins. And he says some incredible things. At the very beginning of his letter, he refers to himself as the slave of God. That's the very first thing he says. Understand who I am. He said, I'm just a slave, doing as God commands me. Secondly, he says, I'm an apostle. I'm someone who God has sent out to proclaim the good news. And he says something very important. He says, I'm set apart. He said, I'm not called to just live an ordinary life. God has set me apart just to proclaim his good news, to tell the world the wonderful things that God has done through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, know me. Know who I am. I'm as nothing. I'm just a slave. But I've got this really important job and I want to do it. I want people to hear about the love of Jesus Christ. It's so important. And so there is a little introduction. Paul begins his letter by making it very, very clear that we have a problem. We have a big problem. He says, God is real. God loves you dearly. God created the whole universe, and yet we seem, in the way we treat each other, in the way we treat the world around us, in the way we talk of God and treat God, we seem to just be throwing it all back in his face. We seem to be doing terrible things. We don't love each other and we don't love him. We don't trust God for our security. We run after other things. Money, technology, weapons, power. We seek after every other security before we seek after God. We don't say thank you very often. Even if we do believe in him, we might, on a particularly wonderful thing, say, oh, thank goodness for that. But that's often all God gets by way of our thankfulness. And obedience. We hear distant things about what God said through His Son, what God said in His precious Word, the Bible, and yet we just ignore it. And yet that thing about Ten Commandments and honor your father and your mother and it's written up on the law court walls in London, isn't it? I'm trying to think. We give God our kind of dog ends of life. And that's a big problem. And Paul said it's a huge problem. And you need to understand God doesn't take that lightly. Listen to a passage from the Old Testament in Ezekiel. We hear a little bit about how God regards Himself. God says when His people have rejected Him and done all kinds of terrible things, He sends Ezekiel and says, "Say this to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God." God says clearly, "I'm holy, I'm God. You don't treat me right. And I will be treated right." It's a serious thing. And Paul addresses it unflinchingly in his letter. And the implication is a fascinating one. And something that I've shared once on this platform before, but I'd love to share it with you again. We kind of have a nearly right scale of how things are right and wrong. So let me explain what I mean. Just imagine if I stood up at the front door, hand in my pocket, and I said, "I squashed a fly this morning." You'd all look at me and think, "So what? I've squashed some flies." Maybe you aren't one swatting flies and you think, "Who cares anyway?" If I came up here and I said, "Hey everyone, I killed a bird this morning driving in my car. Silly thing wouldn't move out of the way, I just ran over. Boom, boom." You'd think, "It's not very nice." And you'd start to apply a scale. Fly, don't care. Bird, If I said this dog, next door neighbour's dog, had been annoying me so much, it barks all the time, so when they were asleep, I crept around and killed it. You would probably want to leave the church. You would stop and say, "This guy is deranged in some way. Can I just take the fact our neighbours don't have a dog, and it isn't because I've done anything untoward." And if I, God forbid, said that I had hurt a person, done something terrible, punched someone, killed someone, done something like that, you would be appalled. You would apply a nice simple scale. Fly, not too much bother. Bird, a bit worse. Dog, hold on a minute, that's really weird. Person, that's horrific. You kind of put this scale in place. The thing that we often do wrong is we wedge God in that scale as well. We put God at around the same level as people. We say, "Yeah, be nice to God, be nice to everyone else." Yeah, it's kind of like that. We fail to grasp that God is way above us. He's the creator of all things. So I might just read two more brief passages to you where Jesus says something similar. He's talking to his disciples. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Meaning God cares even for sparrows. But even Jesus says, "The hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus talking about wonderful God. Said God loves His creation. He loves even the sparrows. And my goodness, He loves you. He adores you. He loves you more than many sparrows. Big question, where do you put Him? Where is God on your scale? And if God is where the Bible says He is, which is at the top, by miles. And I'll give you a little example here, taken from the book of Revelation. We hear of angels singing God's praises. "Worthy are you,
our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You're the maker of everything, including us. Where do we put him? When we do something wrong to God, it carries more weight than when we do something wrong to each other, or to a dog, or to a cat, or a bird, or a fly. It carries great weight, and that's something you must grasp. And God responds. We're told by the Bible not to despair. John, another lovely Christian guy, writes very, very simply, we all get things wrong. He says, goodness me, we all sin. The problem is when we pretend we don't. We all think things wrong, say things wrong, do things wrong. He says, what we must do is come before God and admit it. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I long to be better. I long to do well. And here's the wonderful good news. This is taken from another of Paul's letters. He wrote it to the Corinthians. Let me just read it for you and tell you ever so briefly something about it. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. There's a message in there for you. When you are held by your wrongdoings, when you're held and pinned down by the things that you do wrong in life, it's like they're holding you for ransom. And God says in Jesus Christ, I pay that ransom. If someone says it's going to cost billions to release this person from their slavery, God says, I love them, I'll pay. And he does. But it costs more than billions to save you. It costs the Son of God, Jesus, on the cross. So God ransoms you. You were bought at a price. In his second letter to the same church in Corinth, we read this. For our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul has a complex way of putting things. Jesus dies in our place. We do stuff wrong. We deserve punishment. Jesus gets in the way. Says, I'll take it. Like in a film where someone jumps in the way of a bullet to save someone else's life. That's what Jesus has done for you. And then this passage that we have today, which I think is so important. Sorry about the number of words, I just want to pull a single piece from it. It says, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat, we all need Jesus. And we're made right. It says we're justified by his grace as a gift. That means God's just giving it to us. He's not turning around and saying, oh, you're good enough now, so I'll help you. He says, just have it. Have this love of mine. Have this forgiveness. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as propitiation. Andrew, who read for us, said there's all kinds of different words to try to translate this passage. That means much the same as what Andrew wrote. Read. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. What does that mean? Those of you in this place who are theologians and scholars will have a detailed explanation. I want to give you all today an incredibly simple one. Imagine you are in the dock. Imagine a judge is sitting there and he finds you guilty. And imagine he tells you the punishment. Let's say, just for example, a fine. You are guilty and you are fined £100,000. Then to your surprise, the judge gets up, walks down, stands next to you in the dock, takes the money out and pays it on your behalf. That is, in his complicated way, what St. Paul is saying in this passage. God is absolutely holy and good. He does not accept our bad behavior, the awful things we do wrong. He detests it. But he says, I will pay for it if you just turn from it. If you say sorry, you turn your life around, you reach out to me and you say, please forgive me. And it doesn't mean for a second that when you become a Christian, you suddenly become perfect. It is a true thing that Christians are not perfect straight away. What happens is, we promise that the Lord comes into our lives and that he sorts us out from the inside out. And so that is what Paul wanted to get across desperately at the beginning of his letter. He wants to make sure everyone's on the same page. We don't deserve anything from God other than punishment, but in his love, he pours good things into our lives. We've got three people here today. Hayley, who is probably not known to many of you, but will soon become known to you when she comes up, and who has just started to come along to this church. It's wonderful that she comes to be baptised. We've got Dan, we've got Lauren, and anyone else in this place that the Lord might convict and call to come and be baptised even this day. They've all said the same thing. They've not turned around and said, oh, I'm really good, so I want to be baptised. They've just said, I need help. I realise that I fall short of what God calls me to be, and I'm putting my trust in his Son to mend my relationship with God. Finish with these words, and I say them very, very often here. Don't ever think that you've got to be good to be a Christian. People have said it to me time and time again. I'll become a Christian when I'm good enough. I'll be baptized when I'm much better as a person. In the Bible it says Jesus stands at the door of our hearts, and he knocks, and he asks us to come in. Sometimes we get in our mind, it's a little bit like if the Queen was going to come and visit. If the Queen was coming to your house, you'd probably give it a bit of a tidy, unless it's already immaculate. I know we'd need to push the broom around ours a bit. Make sure everything was nice. Make sure there was plenty of everything required in all the rooms. Make it look tidy. But that's not how Jesus arrives and knocks at the door of your heart. When you open the door to Jesus, he's standing there. Boris the King, with marigolds on and a mop and a bucket and a hoover, and he wants to come in and clean your life up with you. Now is the time. Today is the day that he wants to do that. Not in some permanently distant place where you suddenly feel like you're good enough to receive all of his goodness. So that's a heavy thing to say. Baptism is a joyful time. But I've spoken about some very serious things. I hope and pray that in the midst of it, anything that is of me will be blown away, and that all that is from the Lord will sink deeply into hearts and minds.